And ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to 1 Corinthians 5. We find ourselves in between series of sermons. We finished our series on providence. Last week we considered a sermon on the topic of Christ alone. This week we're going to take up, with the Lord's help, this theme of the purpose of church discipline. And then, God willing, next week we will take up a difficult doctrine, the doctrine of divorce and remarriage, what the Bible teaches us about that. So we're considering some independent topics in between these series of sermons. So look with me at 1 Corinthians 5. We'll read together. It's just 13 verses. So let's read that passage. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, hath judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. What comes to mind when you hear the word discipline? Children, what do you think of when you hear discipline? Maybe the question comes to mind, do you need to be disciplined? For most of us, not just the children, but for adults as well, what comes to mind first is our memories of parental discipline, of mom and dad having to chasten us in order to teach us the ways of the Lord, sometimes with a greater grace and skill, sometimes with less. But we have a concept of really pain being associated with the word discipline. And so it's not a pleasant word for most of us when we first think of it. And yet we would all recognize, I think even most of the children would readily acknowledge, that within the context of a family, for there to be a healthy family, one component that must be present is that of discipline. Where discipline is absent, you will not find a healthy, spiritually healthy, vibrant family. But it's interesting because the word discipline, though we tend to almost immediately narrow the definition, is much broader than we acknowledge at first pass. The word discipline, our English word, comes from a Latin word which refers to training or to learning. And that's why in the early days of the Reformed Church, the word discipline was actually used much more broadly. The discipline of the church discipline would include things like catechetical instruction, or it would include things like meeting with the minister for counsel and a variety of other things, in addition to church censure, what we tend to think of as church discipline, the censures, the formal censures of church discipline. But it's interesting that at the time of the Reformation, when we have the recovery of the gospel, the recovery of scripture, the recovery of pure worship, that along with this came the recovery of church discipline. That which had fallen by the wayside was reinstituted. And really from the very beginning, we see this coming out. In 1569, you have John Knox producing his order of excommunication and repentance. You have in 1574, William Travers producing his Explicatio, which dealt with church discipline. You have Melville, whom we heard about last week, in 1578, producing his Book of Policy. All of these taking up and laying out principle and practice from Scripture on how the discipline, church censures, were to be implemented within the life of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this evening we're going to take up this topic. We do so at a quiet time in our congregation. It's good for us to be fortified with biblical truth, to have in our minds very clearly, very simply set forward the purposes, the biblical purposes for church discipline. And here I'm referring to it as we commonly do in its more restricted definition, that of church censures. This comes in the context of what we call the keys of the kingdom. The state has been given the sword. That's the implement through which, when it's a godly magistrate, the justice of God is carried out. You have within the church the keys of the kingdom, where there's godliness in the church. You have discipline being carried out. And then within the home, we have the rod, where in a godly home, familial or parental discipline is carried out. So we're thinking in terms of the church. We're thinking in terms of reference to the keys of the kingdom. And so what I want to seek to do this evening is to restrict ourselves really to the purposes of church discipline. And in doing so, we're really just expounding the doctrine of our church. In the Confession, chapter 30, paragraph 3, it says this: church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring others from like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. But lest you think that this is something strictly Presbyterian, I'll give you a second quote, and this will be the last quote, from the Belgic Confession. So this is from the continent, not from the Isles, the European continent. We read this in the Belgic Confession: the marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, that's first. If she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, second. And then thirdly, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin. In short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. And so we see the basic doctrine put into the creeds of the church. We're interested in the purpose of church discipline. This is in contrast, for example, to the process of church discipline or other principles, biblical principles connected with church discipline. At some point, we may take this up as a theme in a series of sermons where we deal with process and principles. This evening, we're restricting ourselves to the purpose. Church discipline is administered in two basic categories: scandalous sin in the life, and so where there are gross violations of the moral law of God, and then scandalous sin in doctrine, where there are those who are maintaining doctrines that are heretical and alien to the gospel and a credible adherence to that gospel. So both life and doctrine. For most of us, we hear the theme of church discipline. All sorts of things come to mind. There's some difficulty here for us because in a day of spiritual declension, we really see two problems. On one side, there's the gross neglect of church discipline. So church discipline is not being administered, not being practiced, not being upheld in a vast number of otherwise Bible-believing churches. That's a serious problem. But on the other hand, we have really some who have swung to the other extreme and who, under a tyrannical regime, if you will, within the church, have misapplied church discipline in places where it ought not to have been applied. And so there's the mismanagement. You have those who are not practicing it at all, and then those who have been abusive in their practice of it, both of which are seriously wrong. And I think by zeroing in on the purpose, biblically defined, we're able to then recognize and repudiate both those who neglect it and those who abuse it. So let's then give ourselves to this theme under three heads, as you'll see on the back of your order of worship. Three basic purposes for church discipline. The first is reclaiming the erring brother. Reclaiming the erring brother. The first purpose is the pursuit of restoration. Why has God given discipline to the church? In a word, love. Love is the reason. And I can demonstrate that from Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord takes great pains to teach us in verses 6 and following. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And he goes on to say, illegitimate children, undisciplined. Children who belong to him are kept and watched over and disciplined faithfully. And so the Lord has given discipline, divine discipline, which is much broader than church censure, to his people out of love. Just as a parent who at times pained in their soul have to take up the rod in order to discipline a child and do so at their own self-denial because of love for that child's soul. So we see here the Lord has given discipline within the life of the Christian out of love for them. Here we have the posture of a heavenly, gracious Father. And God disciplines us in various ways. He'll rebuke us. We'll be sitting under the preaching of God's word, and in that context, the Lord will sting us. We'll feel the sting of the rod and the rebuke that comes as a sin is exposed and addressed. Or in our own daily reading of the Bible, the Lord will discipline us there. Sometimes he comes and disciplines us in providence, as we saw in our series, our last sermon series on Wednesday nights. The Lord's hand will actually come in, as it were, into our life by providence, and he'll chasten us. But another way that he chastens us is through church censures, through the discipline, formal discipline of the church. And he does so as a good father. And so there's a sense in which, as adults, we look back at our chastening and we thank the Lord for it, where it's been biblical. And we, as the Lord's people, are led in maturity to thank the Lord for the discipline that he gives to us in our adult life as well. Every Christian needs discipline. Not every Christian needs church censure, but every Christian needs discipline. We need to be trained. We need to be guided, and we need to learn the ways of God. And so you can go out, for example, to some muscadines, perhaps in your yard at this time of year, and you have to prune them back. And you have guide wires, and you take the muscadines and you ensure that they're being tied, they're being trained along the guide wires that they're going to grow on and eventually sprout, produce grapes on. The Lord trains us. Just as you, as children, perhaps you've had braces put on your teeth. Those braces, and at times painful, they train your teeth to be held in a straight pattern. So we all need discipline. And the first purpose is reclaiming the erring brother. Here's the love of God going after his people and reclaiming them, restoring them from their sin. Let's look then, and as we go, we're going to We're going to go to passage after passage that you see the weight of biblical evidence. The first is Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Restoration is the aim, and because restoration is the aim, it affects not only what we do, but how we do it. The Lord says, with meekness, with self-examination, with a consciousness of our own vulnerability to sin and weakness before sin, so that there's a tenderness that is expressed in the pursuit of this restoration. You see in that classic passage on church discipline, Matthew 18, the same thing. Really, Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 are the two most commonly referred to passages. In Matthew 18, the Lord tells us, your brother sinned against you, you go after them, you speak to them alone. And what does it say in verse 15? If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And so the aim, even in this instance, in the earliest stages before it's gone to the church, the aim is to gain one's brother. You think about the pronouncement of censure, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Paul's writing to Timothy, who's the pastor in Ephesus. He says at the last verse of that chapter, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. Why? That they may learn. That they may learn not to blaspheme. The goal is to restore them, is to teach them, is to train them, is to bring them away from blasphemy into the path of obedience. Paul's second epistle to Timothy, we see something similar. Chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of the servant of the Lord. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Listen, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Why? If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The goal is to restore them, to recover them, to see them brought back to a knowledge of the truth. About James chapter 5, the end of that chapter, which is the end of the book, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Again, the goal is to see him converted, recovered. One last passage in this regard, Titus 1, verse 9. This is in reference to an error in doctrine. Speaking of the elders, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. What do we see? Text after text after text after text. It may seem tedious to you, but there's a theme here, isn't there? One of the purposes for church discipline is to reclaim or recover them. And so if we're sinning in gross, scandalous ways, whether in life or doctrine, can you see that there is mercy behind this? There is mercy to the restraining, to the rebuking, to the recovering, the aim at retrieving the one who has gone off like a lost sheep. There's the pursuit to seek to bring them back into the fold. There is mercy all through this in the intention and purpose that God has given. And that's why, though it may sting at the time, for those who are recovered, it is filled with great blessing. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul's writing about the one who's been recovered. And look what he says in verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise he ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. You see that? The person is brought back. They are recovered. And Paul's turning the table. He's saying, now smother them in love. Make sure that your love toward them is confirmed. Make sure that they're not swallowed up with sorrow, that you forgive them, that you comfort them. See, the aim is to see them being brought back to the fold. It's interesting that in my first congregation, on one Sabbath in which I had the solemn responsibility of the public pronouncement of censure against a member in the congregation, we had visitors. Visitors had come in, and I thought, oh, you know, of all the Sundays that they're coming on a Sunday when there's the public pronouncement of censure, church discipline. I thought, this, they'll never come back. That family never left. And they said, the reason was, they sat down and saw this thing take place, and they could see from Scripture that this is what was supposed to be, and rather than repelling them, it drew them. Here are those who genuinely care for and love the souls of those who are under their care enough to seek their temporal and eternal good, the good of those souls. Secondly, promoting purity in Christ's church. This is the second purpose. Promoting purity in Christ's church. We're very, very clear, I think all of us, on the fact that there is a distinction between the world and the church. The Lord has created that distinction in the gospel. The gospel transforms us so that we're different. We're left as new creatures. And there's something that has been brought to pass that is supernatural. And our lives change as a result. And there's a distinction between the way of the world, indulging, gratifying its sin, unchecked often, and the Christian who loves the Lord and wants to glorify Him and is growing in their hatred for sin. You see this distinction everywhere, Old and New Testament. That distinction must be kept. That distinction must be upheld. And church discipline has a purpose in promoting the purity of Christ's church. If you have a healthy body, if one part gets sick and you don't address that sickness, what takes place in things like cancer, for example? It spreads. And what were other healthy parts of the body are now infected by the sick part of the body. And in the case of cancer, it may metastasize. It spreads to other parts of the body, and the whole body ends up being shot through with the sickness. In order to promote the purity of Christ's church, when there is a spiritual malady of severe and scandalous level, it has to be addressed. After all, we can't know how to live unless we know how not to live. These two things have to be held together. We have to be able to see the difference between these things. And so promoting purity in Christ's church is one of the purposes. Let's look at the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that passage that we read. In verse 7, he's writing about fornication, which has gone unchecked, undisciplined in the Corinthian church. He's rebuking them for it. He identifies the sin in verse 1. In verse 7, he says, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." He's saying there has to be a purification here. And this is why the discipline of the church, when it reaches higher levels of public, of church censure, is a public matter. You know, people can be publicly rebuked from the pulpit, or someone suspended from the privileges of church membership, suspended from the Lord's Supper and so on. It's publicly announced. Or if someone has higher excommunication, final excommunication, it's publicly announced. Why? Because one of the purposes is to deter people from sin. Look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." You see, it brings a check. Just like children who watch their sibling do something sinful, and then they hear their sibling being disciplined in the other room, they sit up and they pay attention. And they, if they're wise, they learn, I don't want to do that. I don't want to experience the same thing. Well, there's a measure of that here. This is one of the purposes for church censure. And you see, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the same sort of thing. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, verse 6, he begins by saying, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. You'll notice that he uses that phrase, we command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same thing he said in 1 Corinthians 5. There's something that's taking place officially here. And he goes on, and we won't read the whole thing. If you skip down, it's all relevant. But if you skip down to verses 14 and 15, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, that is, mark him, identify him, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so you see, he's being identified. He's being publicly identified because it's a means of deterring sin, holding it in check. The promoting of the purity of Christ's church has implications. Again, in Corinth, they're not practicing church discipline. And in chapter 11, he says there are people coming to the table who ought not to be, who should have been suspended and weren't. And he's saying, look, there's the judgment of God is falling from heaven upon them. There's people sick and people dying as a result of coming in this manner. Again, some more passages in Romans 16, the last chapter of that book, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark, again, the idea is identify or point out, them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. The Lord is maintaining the purity of his church. In Matthew 18, verse 17, it says that they are to be considered or acknowledged as tax collectors, publicans, and sinners. 1 Corinthians 5, we saw the same thing. In 2 John verses 10 and 11, you see something similar. And the reason I'm using all these passages is because I want you to see that these doctrines are not built on some passing minor point, but they're saturating the New Testament. 2 John 10, it says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. The point is that the whole body benefits. The whole body benefits from a loving, faithful, God-honoring administration of church discipline. We benefit even those who are observing from secondhand experience. It puts the fear of God in us. It teaches us how loathsome and how serious sin is. And it thus serves as a means of good to warn us against the danger of sin. Again, the idea here in 1 Corinthians 2 is striking. Verse 2, it says, you ought to have been mourning. And you weren't. You know, there's the sin. It's not elevation of self-righteousness saying we're good. Look at these horrible people. But it's actually the spiritual disposition is brokenness. We ought to be mourning over this because of love for the souls of a person or persons. Because of our genuine desire for their good, for the grief that it brings to the cause of Christ more generally. Thirdly, the third purpose is vindicating the honor of Christ. And while I have put this last, it ought to be placed first at the top of our list. We love souls and we want the good of souls and we love the purity of the church and we want it to be maintained. But more important than all of these things, any individual person or the corporate church, is the honor of the head. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. More important than anything else on the planet is the majesty and the glory of Christ. And the solemnity of discipline is attached preeminently to the relationship between unchecked scandalous sin within the body of Christ by a member of Christ and the connection that has to the head of Christ. This is the big thing. You think about how we've observed in our own generation, there's open scandal. And what's the result? It is a vehicle for discrediting the gospel. And the world looks at the church as a laughingstock. And the world says, you know, what is this gospel they talk about? It's absolutely empty. It's pious rhetoric with no substance whatsoever. And people say it brings shame upon the person of Jesus Christ and all of his majestic glory. And they say Christ is nothing. His followers are scandalous and are not respectable in any way. And you see, there is shame, degradation that is brought to both our Savior and his gospel. And this ought to be a preeminent concern to us. This is another purpose for preserving the honor of Christ. Rather than having open scandal, a heretic, or someone falling into unrepentant moral scandal in their life, rather than that being swept under the carpet and the whole community gossiping to one another saying, what a bunch of hypocrites these Christians are. Or rather than some scandal taking place and everyone saying, oh, isn't this horrible? And then kind of acknowledging it, but then moving on. Instead, when the Church of Christ stands up and says, no, we acknowledge it, we repudiate it, we discipline it, then the mouth of all of those who would blaspheme are shut, because the honor of Christ is being upheld. In 1 Corinthians 5, you see this coming out, verses 9 and following. It talks about how you're not to be take company with fornicators. In verse 13, he says, but them that are without God, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Paul is quoting the Old Testament. This is right out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used in six different places in the book of Deuteronomy. In some instances, you'll remember that within Israel, you would have for some of these sins a capital crime. You would have execution. Well, this phrase is actually used in reference to execution in the Old Testament, used in reference to church discipline in the New Testament. He says, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. The fact is, not everyone who is under church censure will repent. Many of them will not repent, and therefore they must be severed, as it were, at least from our earthly perspective, from attachment to Christ and his gospel. And so this is an expression of excommunication. Put away from among you yourselves that wicked person. Or in Matthew 18, verse 17, it says, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. I'll give you other passages. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Compare that to Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, those who reject the gospel, let them be anathema. Let them be damned. 1 John 2, verse 19, John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. And that passage has reference to a number of things, but the application is certainly relevant here. There will be some who will go out and not return. And rather than having the name of Christian and the testimony of Christian and attachment to the church as a Christian, they are to be disassociated by way of excommunication from the church, vindicating thereby the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this corporate witness of the church, and the church is to be reflecting God's holiness. And it is the honor of Christ's own name that must be upheld and preserved. Well, let me bring some of this, rather than going on, we'll cut some of it out and bring it to a close. This is a staple of a healthy church. Understanding the purposes of church discipline, thereby underlining the practice of church discipline, just as it is a discipline is a staple of a healthy family, so it must be of a healthy church as well. Where there is a church that is faithful to practice discipline when it's needed, and who practices it not abusively, not wrongfully, but lovingly and in the right spirit and to the right end, there you have one of the components for a healthy body. The fact is, we will experience church discipline at GPC. It saddens us to think about, but it will happen in time. We live in a sinful world with sinful people. Undoubtedly, it will happen. And we need to be prepared in our own minds for the purposes behind this. We'll know those whom we love, perhaps in other congregations, whom we'll hear about. And we need to have our minds filled with the truth of God. Because, as one 19th century writer said, when discipline leaves the church, Christ leaves with it. To use the old, Belgic Confession and the Westminster Confession as guides, it's one of the marks of a true church. It's one of the marks, one of the characteristics of a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you've seen from the passages that I've quoted, the New Testament is full. There are dozens and dozens of passages, verses, that reference this biblical doctrine. And so our desire is to see the manifestation of God's love for souls and the preservation of the good of men, the purity of His church, the glory of Christ, all of these things upheld. And to do so for the honor of our head. May the Lord give us grace toward that end. Let's stand together for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You love us as a father. And as our fathers chastened us, albeit in weakness and oft in error, as we chasten our own children, so You, but without error and holiness and purity, You bring the sting of Your word, rebuke, providence. And even in church censure, and we acknowledge Your goodness, and we acknowledge the mercy to be found in these things. Give us fidelity. Give us faithfulness, O Lord, to uphold Your truth, and to do so with wisdom and grace, to do so in a spirit that reflects the Word of God. And we grant, O Lord, that You would give us help in all of this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.